Okay, we are starting now. My name is Roy Oxnevad. I am with the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois, a part of Wheaton College, and a missionary with the Evangelical Free Church. This session's title is Christ the Victor, presentation to Muslims. Give you a little bit of a background as to where I have come from. I had been ministering with Muslims in Belgium, and we were working primarily with Iranian refugees and then secondarily with North Africans. And for 10 years, did what I would call beating my head against the wall. All the time, the same topic would always come up. And we would go around and around and around onto the same issues again and again and again. And I got very frustrated with that because there just had to be another way to present the gospel without compromising the gospel in a way, in a language that Muslims would understand. And as we had Bible studies, I would get little glimpses of insights as to what the Muslims would react to, the seekers. Traditionally, what we do is we start with the sense of that God and man were fellowship one with another, and this fellowship then was broken, and man has been trying to reach out to God ever since, and all of this seems to fall short, and then God, in his graciousness, has come down and sent Christ, who then is our bridge to God, and our fellowship that is broken is restored. Implied in that message is, number one, that there is fellowship. What is the Muslim understanding of fellowship? Can a Muslim have fellowship with God?
No.
No. Second of all, that's implied in this is that God is love. What would Muslims say to that?
No.
Third, that's implied in that is that men are sinners and we are by nature sinful beings.
No.
What would Muslims say to that?
Try harder.
Also implied in this is the atonement, where Christ died in our place, to which Muslims say,
no.
For the atonement to take place, God himself had to come down. So we have the deity of Christ, which we'll call the Son of God. And they would say,
no.
Implied in the Son, God being come Son, means that there is the thorny issue that, you know, how many gods are there? So you end up with the Trinity, and the Muslims would say, no. And this approach just didn't seem to go anywhere. There we'd go over the same issues again and again and again and again. I spent a lot of time praying. And what I would do is, we were located in Brussels, and we were in a section of town which was called Etterbeek, in which the common market buildings are located. And right in the middle of Saint-Quentinaire, which is the place for the celebration of the history of the country of Belgium and its freedom, and where the EU buildings are, they built a mosque. On prime property. And I wasn't too far from that. So I would walk down, mostly in the rain, because it wasn't too sunny at all in Brussels. And I would walk 7 times around that mosque. And I would pray. And I would pray and pray and pray, and particularly with the Muslims that I was dealing with. How in the world can I present this gospel, which is so precious, to the Muslims in a way that we don't always butt heads on these same issues again and again? Sort of on the other side of my brain has been going some other kinds of things, which is from a different perspective, which is we have different cultures. Within the Western culture, we have what we call a guilt and innocence culture. E-N-C-E. And in that, in guilt and innocence, everything is determined whether it is right or whether it is wrong. So, in regards to our understanding of salvation, we look at it from a forensic point of view or a legal point of view. Who's right and who is wrong? Man is wrong. God is right. God has rectified the wrong. He has paid for us. So that the words we use, propitiation, atonement, and these other words, what are they? They are legal terms.
The sheet is where?
Hand out. Someone have any handouts left?
They're finished.
They're finished. Take this one. It's illegal. So we are oftentimes understanding this in regards to a Western understanding of the gospel. Within a Muslim culture, they are more what?
Shame and honor.
So everything is determined not by whether or not a person is right or wrong, but in regards to whether it brings honor to the person or dishonor. If it brings dishonor, you try to avoid it at all costs. Excuse me. I think my cold is being helped along by the room temperatures that we've had. I'll give you an illustration. When we were in Brussels, Belgium, one of the families that we worked with, there was a murder taking place right underneath their apartment. They had smelled something, and come to find out, it was they broke into the apartment, the police did, and they found this Iranian man wrapped up in the Persian carpet and had been dead for multiple days. And the smell had come out. Well, it soon was determined that he had fathered a child with a Moroccan gal. He had refused to marry her. And because he refused to marry her, someone within the family had to remove the shame of her being pregnant. So, he was murdered. Police never found out who in the world did it. Because, within the Muslim culture, what had been taken place, was it guilt and innocence or shame and honor? And if honor had been restored, they would not turn in somebody who had done this. So that's sort of the way that those type of things are established. And the culture and society views many things. But there's also a third, oftentimes found within animistic cultures. Can you guess what that is? It is fear and power. Everything is determined by gaining power. And you gain power through various things, and really it is power within the unseen world. So if I were to ask you a question, how is a religious person determined to be a true religious person in an animistic society? Your response would be? His righteousness? His holiness? His uprightness? No, it is his ability to manipulate power, particularly in the unseen world, and oftentimes they are charlatans, and they're using political power and clout to do favors. And as they gain this power, they become the religious leaders. And also within the Muslim world, you have much of that same understanding of manipulation of power. As you think about jihad, the whole two-tier system within Islam, you have the Muslim world, and then you have the dinimi, the second-class citizen, and those that are outside, that are the dar al-harb, the war. There's a system that Islam has always got to win, and it has to win in debates. And the question is truth the issue in a debate? No. What is the issue?
Honor.
You want to guard the honor and you want to have the power. And those are the two central themes that permeate society, permeate the thinking. So when we come and we talk about Christ dying on the cross for our sins, by admitting that we are sinful, what are we doing? We're shaming. And you have to guard that. And we push more and more and more on the whole issue of sin. For us Christians, sin is extremely important. It is central to the gospel. And we keep on pushing this, and they keep on pushing back. And we talk about Christ is our servant king. He died. The way up is the way down. What are we doing? We're turning and showing our weakness, and that the gospel is weakness. And then we turn to passages in Corinthians where it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We also see in Corinthians where God takes the powerful things of this world, actually the shameful things of this world, to confound the proud and these type of things. And then we sit back and say, woe is us, for this is the gospel. It is the shame of the cross, and it is the power of God that is going to be shown through the whole thing, and we resign ourselves to the burden and the offense of the cross. And I wasn't comfortable with that. Because as I read Scripture, God has brought His redemptive message so that all men can understand. And what I find that we oftentimes do is that we come at it from our Western perspective of the understanding of the gospel, and then we try to look for bridges so that we can bridge them to our worldview. So what we oftentimes do is we look at Eid al-Adha, the celebration of the killing of the lamb, and say, here is a perfect illustration within Islam that shows the sacrificial lamb. Now let me ask this question. Of those of you who have witnessed to Muslims, how many Muslims understand the Eid that way? What is their understanding?
It's a test.
Okay, it was a test for Abraham.
Yeah, and that's it. Nothing more than that.
What else?
Many do it on a tradition.
Tradition? What else?
Celebration, family time.
Celebration, family time? Exactly. That's the one I always hear. It's a time where we have extra meat and we invite people in, and if we don't have enough, what we do is we send our money back home so they can celebrate Eid, and I have now done my religious duty. And there's that sense of giving to the poor. It's a time of generosity, never any sense at all of atonement. And when we try to force this, it will work with some people. But with the ones I have worked with, it just had not worked. And I went to the whole thing again and I said, Lord, how in the world do I take this message of the cross of Christ and present it in a way that is understandable to the Muslims that I'm dealing with? And then one Saturday night, it all sort of came together, and we had a coffee bar, and every Saturday night we would go out, and the Egyptian pastor and myself, and we'd go out on the highways and the byways and pull in all of these Muslims that had nothing to do on Saturday night except hang out on downtown, and invite them to the coffee bar. And if there was a majority that were older that felt more comfortable in Arabic, he would speak. And when it was more younger ones that knew French, I would speak. So we never knew, and it was just sort of an interesting way of trying to present the gospel. And then one night, this sort of all came together. And the way it came together is somewhat this way. There are some commonalities within Islam and Christianity that we have as starting points. And that's where I think a good place to begin is with those commonalities that we have. So the first place to begin is within Islam, there is a sense that God had created us. And that we have in common. So we start there and say God created us, but when God created us, He is a holy, righteous, and good God, and He does not do anything incomplete. He does things perfectly. So when He made us, He made us completely good. That's the thesis that I'm picking up from, and it'll be a theme that is found in the Gospel of John, talking about good versus evil, and this whole type of thing, which is found within Islam. Saying that God created us good. There is a point in time in which we sinned. And within the Quran and in Islamic traditions, there is a sense in which Adam and Eve fell. Now, one of the things that we make the point is we say that it was total depravity. We were fallen from God, and then we were born sinners. But rather than going to that point, to me, that's something that I think that the Holy Spirit will reveal later on. I don't need to push that at this point in time. Let's take the commonality in saying that God, at one point, man did disobey God, and the story is told that Adam and Eve then were kicked out of paradise and were brought down to earth. They asked for forgiveness, and everything was wonderful. My question is, if all you had to do was ask for forgiveness and nothing changed, why were they taken out of paradise and put on earth? To which a Muslim does not have an answer. So my question then is, what happened at that time? And what happened at that time is something, two things happened. Number one is, something that was alien to us entered into us. And to that, I just use the word bad. And Muslims will understand, and within the Quran, there's traditions that say that we are bent towards evil. So let's recognize that commonality and say that, yes, what entered into us now is a bent towards bad. And Muslims will say yes. And so the second thing also happened is that what was in us at the very beginning, the good, something happened to that as well. It died. It went dormant. But something happened to the good within us. And to illustrate this, I just say, I have three children. If they were neutral, and they were born totally neutral, then I would have to spend as much time teaching them what is good as well as teaching them what is bad. But I say, and I try to keep it on a personal level, not a theological level, because I find that when I enter into theology with a Muslim, you are dealing with a whole set of norms that are outside of logic and reason. So let's keep it with daily life. So I just talk about my family. And I ask him about his family. Do you have to teach your children how to do bad? And they would say no. I said, do you have to teach them how to do good? And they go, yes. Well, if they were neutral, you would have to teach them once or twice and they'd get it, right? And if they didn't understand evil, you'd have to teach them once or twice and they'd get it if they were just neutral. But are they neutral? And they'd sit and hum and haw and go, no, you know, they're always doing bad. And you're always trying to teach them what good is. I said, you know, that's the experience that I have. Something happened at that point. And something happened, that something alien entered into us, which was not original with us when God created us. And something happened to us that God had created us with, so that we are not doing what we should be. We understand what we are supposed to do, but we have no power to do it. And here is at times, depending on your audience, there is a movie that was used. I'm not too sure exactly what the title of it is, but the theme of it is this guy died, and he was supposed to have this business transaction, and the entire movie is about faking that this guy is alive. And they've got strings hooked up to him and everything else, and they're acting like he's alive, and they're pushing him all along. And as soon as you let go of the strings, boom, he's dead. And I said, that's the way it is with good in us. You have to prop it up. But as soon as you let it go, what comes up? And you just take a daily illustration. You're driving along in your car. Somebody cuts you off It is Friday. You are trying to go somewhere. It's the end of the week. You are hot and tired, and they cut you off. And what's your immediate first reaction? They have someplace to go in more greater urgency than what I have. You know, God bless them. Just let them go right through. But what happens in our moments of weakness when we let down? Good does not live. It's what is alive in us that lives. And therefore, this whole action is alive. This part is not. And then my question to them is, how do you bring life to the good that's in us? And I'm not asking them, how do you accept Jesus Christ so that you can have eternal life? My question is a very practical one, is how in the world do you get life back here? And is that not what Islam is trying to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're trying to bring good life about. So my question is how do you bring life to the good? Jesus said, I come to give you life and life abundantly. So how do we get this life, this abundant life that God is talking about? And here, depending on how much time you have, and we don't have a lot of time, so I'll have to just sort of push right along. But I said that really there's basically four areas that I've found that we try to get life to the good. Number one is just knowledge. The idea of the U.S. government is if we could just educate the poor people, our poverty would be eliminated, right? If we could only teach the Quran, or if we could only teach Sharia law, if we could only teach the Hadiths, if we could only teach the fiqh, if we could only teach more knowledge, then everything would be good. So my question is, does knowledge have the power to bring life to the good? Does knowledge have power to bring life to the good? What is the purpose of knowledge? Is it to bring life?
To give information.
It's to give information. And then, what do we do with the information?
Ignore it.
Ignore it or do anything else we want with it. I said, you know, I found that there are really two kinds of people in this world, and you may find it true as well. When I was growing up in school, you had the smart ones and you had the dumb ones. Now, the smart ones, well, actually the dumb ones, when you got them mad and angry, what did they do? They would hit you. You got one of the smart ones mad at you, what would they do? They could destroy your reputation and honor with their lips. They didn't need to use their fists. Knowledge is oftentimes used for evil. In fact, probably the ones that are the best at it are the smartest. So knowledge itself does not bring life to the good. It is important, but it is not as its purpose bringing life to the good. Number two is discipline. Oh, if we only had discipline. There are certain sects within Islam in which you are a part of a tariqah to try to bring discipline in all kinds of areas of denying yourself, all kinds of things. And the idea is if you can deny yourself more and more and more, what's supposed to happen? Good. But my question is does discipline have as its root the purpose to bring life to the good? What is the purpose of discipline? Is it not to contain evil? What you're trying to do is to contain it. And is it possible to be disciplined 24/7? No. So as soon as you let go of it, and you tire and burn out on it, you are left with yourself. It only fools us. I find that the most disciplined people in the world are athletes. So that means the best people in the world would be athletes, you know, like Dennis Rodman, if you have followed basketball, or the Detroit Pistons, or something like this, Romanowski. You just go on and on. But discipline does not have that as its purpose. But my one friend Muhammad said, religion. You're a religious man, I'm a religious man. If we could only teach religion. And I said, well, does religion have at its core and its purpose to bring life to the good? And as I study world religions, I find that its purpose is not to bring life to the good, but it is to instruct us in what good is, but does not give us the power to do it. It gives us rules and regulations. It tells us what is haram and halal. But it does not tell us what to do behind the curtain. If that was the case, the most righteous people in the world would be the religious people in the world. What would be the response of the Muslims at that point? I have never had one ever acknowledge that that's the fact, because they know that the greatest manipulators of their people are their sheikhs and imams. They know that they are the worst of the sinners. So I've never had a conflict with that one. So then we go, well, the last one, Muhammad also said, but only if we could teach the law, Sharia law. That would be great, because then we could make everybody doing it. I said, well, that's wonderful. The question I have is, does the law have at its core and purpose to bring life to the good? If it was, then why do we have religious police to police us to make sure that we follow the law? If it was the case, why do we have civil police to police us so that we would follow the law? So law does not have. In fact, I find that the more law you have, the more oppressive life becomes. And the worst oppression is living under martial law, which is on the civil side. And the worst thing is living under religious law. Because law is for the lawbreakers, it's not for the innocent. So, how do you bring life to the good? I keep on coming back to that question because for me, that is the crux of the whole thing. But at some point in time, a Muslim will say, oh, no. You know, life is about getting, you know, the balance. You've righteous deeds and bad deeds. And you've got an angel on one side and the angel on the left side, and they're recording your good and bad deeds, and they're going to be recording everything that's going on. What you really need to do is, I mean, this is the only thing that is going to really matter. I said, that's the case. That would be true if we were born neutral. And if God had no purpose for us in our life. But I think I find something different as I read what God has said throughout the scriptures. God has a purpose for us. In Ephesians 2:10, what does it say? We are created for good works. In fact, I said, if I were to use an illustration, I would use it not a balance. I would actually use something like this. And I'm usually in a cafe or something like this, and we're drinking tea or chai. And I'll say, God has already created for us good deeds. Because when He created us at the very beginning, how did He create us? He created us good. He did not create us to do bad. He only created us to do good. So here is all of the good deeds that God has given us. So I said, when we do a bad deed, what do we do? Take some out because I don't have enough life to fill it in. So then I say, I don't do a good deed, but I don't do a bad deed, such as there's a guy that's drunk lying along the road, and I see him there, and I realize, you know, I've seen this guy many a time. If I do anything, I help him, get him dried out, he's going to go right back again and get drunk again, and he's going to be sitting here on the same place. So what do? Is I pass by on the other side. Did I do it wrong? No. Did I do a good? No. God created me for what? Good deeds. I just missed one. I drink up. So now I come along and say, what if I do a good deed? And here I say, from American point of view, ways that you do good things, particularly between husband and wife, is, and even in a dating kind of experience, you would see a lovely woman, and what you would try to do is to get her attention, and she might be carrying too much books in her backpack or something like this. So you come along and you help her. Now that is a good deed, right, women? Right? Yes? Is it a totally good deed? Come on. No, there's an ulterior motive. He's trying to get your attention. Now, even in our good deeds, isn't there some kind of selfish, self-centered kind of thing that's going on? We do good deeds at time to be seen. So what do we do? And even in our good deeds, we drink again. So now let's say we do an absolutely, totally good deed. We're absolutely shocked. Our wives or our husbands are absolutely shocked. And we do it. What happens? Do we put anything in here?
No.
Because this is what is our duty or din in Islam. That is our duty. So now how do you add if we're only taking away? Because even the best of the best is only our din and our duty. So then we're confronted with, we need life. Well, how do you get life? Let's get back to the central point. How do you get rid, how do you bring life to what we now want to have come alive? And there you have to come to the very central issue, which is we have to deal with the one who has taken life from us, Shaitan. He is our enemy. And he is the one that took life from us. And unless you deal with him, you won't get life, because everything else is going to be law and discipline in everything else. Because he is the one who holds us and binds us. So how do you gain control over Shaitan? Has any prophet ever gained control over Shaitan? And I said, of all of the prophets, there is only one who said that he came to take on Shaitan. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And if you've got it, would you please read it? Because I'd have to put my glasses on and I don't have them readily available. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Somebody have it? Read it out loud.
He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
The reason the Son of Man came was what? To destroy the work of Shaitan. I love the film of the Passion of the Christ. Because in that you see at the point of Christ's cross on the cross, actually before that, you see the confrontation of Shaitan in the garden. Then you see Shaitan in the background as he's walking on the Via della Rosa. He's in the background. You can see him as the words are being said and the interaction that's going along, and he's making things go along. You see him torturing Judas. And at the point of the cross, when Christ says, "It is finished," what do you see? Shaitan screaming at the top of his lungs. Because at that point, Christ Jesus took power and victory over Shaitan. And he said, for this reason I have come, not to just die and be a sacrifice, because that's shameful. The reason I am coming is I am going to break the kingdom of Shaitan, and I am bringing in the kingdom of God.
Hallelujah.
And at that moment, those who were bound were set free, and he gave them life. But for this to take place, there really is two things that need to take place. If you're going to win a war, you have to do two things. And Christ Jesus came to do war with Satan. And you can see that, and you can just do a Bible study on the life of Christ, and you will see that from birth of Christ, Satan tried to kill him. When he goes into public ministry, Satan tries to defeat him. And he goes and tries to get him with the disciples and with Peter. And he tells Peter, what? Get behind me, Satan. Then he goes to the cross. As he's going to the cross, what does he say in John chapter 10 and 12? I saw Satan fall. Now is the time that judgment has come. So his judgment is coming. It was his purpose. It was a clear goal of what he wanted. And he wanted his disciples to know who he was. And once he understood who he was, he turned his face to Jerusalem and said, now I am coming for this reason. And he walked towards the cross. As a warrior walks into battle, he did not turn his eyes to the right or left, and took him at the very point of his greatest weapon. What is the greatest weapon of Satan? Death. He holds the power of life and death. And Christ says, I will take on that power at its very core. Take me, and in 3 days I'll come back to life again. That's why he talked about it so often. He said, this is what's going to go on. That's why he told, and why the soldiers put the seal there. Because he said, I'm taking on the power of Shaitan, and I'm going to destroy it, and I will rise again. If you take on the greatest weapon, have you won the war? No. Think of the war with Iraq. They were looking for weapons of mass destruction because that was the biggest weapon. But what was the second thing that they were after? The mind behind the weapon. The person behind that. Because if you get rid of the weapon and you leave the person unbound, what will they do again? Exactly the same thing. So what did Christ do? He bound the strong man. And by binding him, he can now turn and give us life. And at that point, the gospel becomes clear. And then here's a point where I will use an illustration. There was a man who said that he was more powerful than the prison and the prison guards. So the prison guards came and took him. He disappeared, and we've never heard of him again. Was he more powerful than the prison and the prison guards? We don't know, because we didn't hear from him again. That's the story of Christ in Islam. He disappeared. He went up to heaven. Boom, gone. We have no idea what went on. He's gone. So there was another man who came along and said that he was stronger than the prison and the prison guards. As they went towards him, they went to take him, and he said, well, who do you want? And they said, we're looking for you. And he said, well, here I am. And they were just shocked, you know, like, well, you're not running away. He said, here, take me. He said, leave these others alone. Just take me. So they took him. They beat him. They chained him. They ridiculed. They dishonored him. And they threw him into the bottom of the prison, underneath the floor where there was a rock. They had ground out a place which is underneath, which is called an oubliette in French. That place where it's a forgotten place, and they put the stone over it. They sealed it, they put the guards there, and they said, now it's done. And the prison warden went off to his office with his cronies and said, we'll never hear from him again. Well, soon, things start rattling underneath the ground, and boom, off came the stone. The guards were overpowered. He was taking the keys, and then he went through and started unlocking the doors in the prison. And he said, come on and follow me. And some of them said, wait a minute, I know what they do when they catch you. They get you, they do the worst things for you, they throw you in that hole in the bottom, and you're never heard of again, and you die that way, and no, I'm not going to get out. And others said, no, wait a minute, this guy, they did the worst thing to him, and he has overcome them. I will follow him. And then he gave them the keys and said, you go and invite the ones to come out. And as they released the prisoners, those that came, and they followed him, and they walked right past the warden, out through the gates, and off to paradise. Which one was stronger than the prison and the prison guards? That is the story of Isa el-Masih, the Messiah. But we're left with something. If Christ Jesus, when he does that, he comes into us and he gives us new life. Now, there's a problem if you see that up there. What's the problem? The good life and the bad life are now alive. Oh my! What do we do? God has given us life. It is the foretaste of what he has given to us. But what's also within us still remains. Is this a yin-yang situation of good and evil within us? Or what? Christ has given us life, but he has not left us alone. We realize that we have somebody who is working against us, which is Shaitan. And we are not neutral. Because if we were neutral, we could just live our life. But we have somebody working against us. And he is the father of lies. And what has God given us in juxtaposition to this? He's given us the truth. To expose the works and lies of Shaitan within the Holy Scriptures. Not only this, we're not neutral. We actually have a self that battles against us, the old self. But God has not left us alone when he has given us new life. In fact, what he has done is he has given us a new spirit to live within us, a new conscience, which is his very conscience and soul that lives within us now. So we don't have to listen to the old self, we can now listen to the new self. And we need to stop listening to the old, and we need to begin listening to the new that God has placed in us. No longer is it a law on the outside, but now it is a law that's living inside of us, that God himself has given us. Not only this, that we're not neutral by ourselves, and we have an enemy, but we are also in a world that likes to seek to conform us into its image. And its image is not positive. For instance, if you try to do a good deed at work and expose somebody who's doing some stealing at work, what's the response going to be? I'm so thankful that you exposed me. No, they want you to steal and participate, so then you have nothing on anybody else. They want to press us into his own mold and image. That is the ummah. That is the ummah in which we live in this world. And God has given us a new ummah, a new community, which is the body of Christ, so that we are not alone. We have a whole cloud of witnesses that have gone before us to lead us and guide us in the way in the way you should walk. We have a family of God, and we have been born anew in a brand new family of God, so that we are not left alone, but we can walk with power of God in us, and we can walk strongly in bringing honor to God by our lifestyle, because we have him not only living in us with new life, but he has given us the truth to expose lies. He's given us a new self that we can hear rather than the old self, and he has given us a new community so we're not alone. So my question I put then to my Muslims is, do you want life? And if you want life, you will have to deal with him who has taken on Shaitan. Because he is the only one who has overcome Shaitan. And he is the only one who can give you life. And then you need to make a choice, because come judgment day, we will be judged. And if we do not have life, the good doesn't live within us. The only thing that's alive in us is the bad. So that what happens is we have no good in us, so God gives us what we have given ourselves over to, and the good that's in us is removed, and we will be sent to Shaitan, and any understanding of good will be removed from us, and we have no understanding what hell will be like. If we have life, what happens is God looks at us and says that you have now life. You will go with me in paradise, and what is evil within us is removed, and we will be created as we were at the very beginning. And we'll have freedom to live in honor and worship God as we want. That is how we have life. And I include the judgment here because within Islam, the primary reason for following Islam is always the judgment. And in our gospel presentations, we always leave out judgment. And we need to put the judgment back in again, rather than just leaving it out and saying, only God has a wonderful plan for your life, but excuse me, but you know, there is another side. And it is the judgment. And Muslims appreciate that that is there. And then I'll ask this poignant question. Can a prophet take on Shaitan and beat him? Can a prophet take on Shaitan and beat him? Or in other words, what manner of prophet is this that takes on Shaitan and beats him? It's the same question the disciples were left with in the Sea of Galilee when Christ calmed the storm, and the disciples, particularly Peter, looked at him and said, what manner of man are you that the winds and the waves obey you? In other words, you just went outside the category of what I understand you to be. They didn't know what that category was, but it just went outside the category. And what I'm trying to do here is to say, this is outside the category, guys. Yep. And I leave them with that question, but I leave them the primary thing is how do you get life? And you can only deal that if you deal with this. And who in all of history has done that? When I shared that, the guy never answered, he never objected to anything. One day at the Friendship Center in Chicago, I had somebody who, a MBB, had been witnessing to this other Muslim, MBB, Muslim background believer, and it was all in Arabic, and sort of kind of frustrated, he came by and brought him to the center and said, Roy, why don't you talk to him? And I said, like a diamond, I would like to take and turn it just a bit, and I'm going to share the exact same message, but from a different angle. So I went through and found out that he was a Tunisian, so I switched into French, and I shared it. And when I got done, he said, I didn't understand what the guy was saying in Arabic, but I understood everything that you said to me in French. Now, was it the language? One of our missionaries we trained, he went to Turkey, he shared it with a taxi cab driver. The taxi cab driver said, where did you get this? He said, well, what do you mean? Where did you get this stuff? What do you mean? I mean, it's what's in the Injil. He said, this is the way I think. and he accepted Christ. I have not hit the problems that we normally run into, which are the fellowship with God issue, the love issue, the sin issue, Christ dying in the atonement, the Son of God, or the Trinity. Because I have now put the power of God back into the story. And Muslims resound with that. And it's, I've never heard this before, has been the response. We have 2 minutes before I'm supposed to close, and you're supposed to take on, fill out in an evaluation form. So I will ask you to take these forms and pass them out. And but go ahead.
Question: I just want to know, where did you learn the Urdu words of shaitan and all that, and chai? Where did you learn?
After 20 years of working with Muslims, you learn a lot.
So they were maybe from Pakistan or India.
Mm-hmm. Now, I would say this. This is only a tool. It is one way of doing it. It is not a panacea. If you share this, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to become a Christian. But one thing I have found is that the normal things that we block us so that we never get to the gospel have been removed. And they hear the gospel for the first time. And it may take 100 times for them to hear this before they accept. But at least you have a hearing now, and you've been able to lay out the gospel. And you've been able to address issues that are core to their belief and shown where they are faulty without ever mentioning it. You have never taken on Islam. So you've kept it out of the realm of religion, and you've kept it in everyday life, and you are keeping it very practical. And I find that when I do that, I can talk better than when I butt heads and come at theology versus theology. Because then it's just one idea against another idea in the Muslim mind. And I've tried to keep it out of the idea realm and say, this is how I experience life. Don't you experience the same way? And they would say, yes, well, this is how we understand this. And here's the core issue. And every Muslim knows that the first thing that you whisper into the ears of a child, the last things you whisper into the ears of someone dying is, you are protecting them from shaitan. So this becomes core, but there is no answer in Islam to shaitan other than seek refuge in Allah. But what is that? Anything else? Otherwise, take the time out and fill out the evaluation. Just so you know, you have a gospel presentation I have there. This book, The Gospel for Islam, is down in the bookstore. It has the presentation, the theological understandings in that. I did this in 1999 at a Kama conference, and that's sort of the theological underpinning of that, with the scripture verses and stuff.
Is it here?
It is here in the gymnasium, and it's $10. As well as other models and various other things, because Kama is not about one way. It's giving you as many tools as possible. And you mix and match and however, whatever the situation calls for. But then you have things that you can call on. The Gospel for Islam, reaching Muslims in North America.
His name is on there.
My name is on there, yeah.
Thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome.
Are you still working in Belgium?
No, I'm now here in the United States for the last 10 years. I'm at the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois. And I've been working with Muslims, particularly South Asians, within the Chicago area.